Okay, so we're continuing our series in 1 Peter, and last week we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And today we're going to look at verse 12. Let me just read those two verses. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So last week I was reminding us that our identity is in Christ, that it is out of our identity in Christ that we live, and that wonderful word beloved sums up so gloriously something of what our identity in Christ is, that out of that we seek to live appropriately lives of holiness as we abstain from the passions of the flesh. As we move from verse 11 into verse 12, we're reminded that the outworking of being beloved in Christ is not only to care for and nurture our own holiness and purity before the Lord, but we also have an obligation toward the world and toward others. These two things hold together marvelously. Care for our own spirituality and care for the world. And so this morning I just want to talk about that particular aspect, that we have a responsibility in the world and for others. I've entitled this sermon, Beautiful Lives. That probably sounds a bit soppy and sentimental, but hopefully you'll see what I mean when we talk about beautiful lives. Think about this question: how is Christianity and the church viewed in 21st century New Zealand? How is Christianity and the church viewed in 21st century New Zealand? Well, my answer to that would be not that well, really. So, and I think, you know, at my age, you know, 25, you kind of see it. We've actually seen a transition. When I was young, the idea of the church and being a church-going person or a minister in the church seemed to be a good and respectable thing. So I think as a young man, I could write on a CV for a job, Christian, and that would win me some brownie points. Now I think I probably shouldn't put it on there, not because I want to deny it, but because there tends now to be much more negative perceptions of Christianity and the church. So the media, if you follow the media, read the newspaper, if Christianity and the church is mentioned at all, 9 times out of 10, it's to point out the failures. The failures of church leadership and the ways in which authority is abused and money is abused, so that there is truth in what's being presented, but it's not the whole story. But that is being presented tends to shift public focus on Christianity and the church. And I guess we have to acknowledge, sadly, very sadly, that the church has hurt people. There are people that have been hurt by the church, there are people that have been dealt harshly with by the church. Or in some cases, in the life of the church, people are given unrealistic promises of blessings in life that have not really taken into account the reality of struggle and suffering in the real world. And so people feel, a bit hoodwinked, really. And so all of this feeds into a negative perception of the church. Sometimes the church can be like what James says in his letter, that someone comes among us and they're poorly clothed and they have no food, and the church says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but doesn't actually do anything to give them peace or warmth or filling. Sometimes the church is really good at saying all kinds of magical words, but not actually helping in a very real and practical way. And that, again, feeds into a negativism. We also have to struggle with the rise of what we call the new atheism. Atheism is kind of popular. You know, scroll through the internet, you'll find stuff bursting with a new atheism. Now, one of the recent proponents of that new atheism is Christopher Hitchens, who's just recently died after a long struggle with illness. He wrote a book called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Here's a quote from the book. He says, "Religion has caused innumerable people not just to conduct themselves no better than others, but to award themselves permission to behave in ways that would make a brothel keeper or an ethnic cleanser to raise an eyebrow." They're strong words, but again, Christopher Hitchens is picking up on at least one side of the truth. And we have to acknowledge that through history and still today, terrible things are done in the name of Christ. Now, we know there's another side of the story, that throughout history, profound things of good and worth for the blessing of humanity have come because of Christianity. But here's the point. What our culture perceives is not that side, but the negative side. Now, the reason I make that point is because when we think about the church reaching people for Christ, we are now facing a cultural perception that is negative towards, generally negative towards Christianity and the church. And so the question is, if we're facing that negativity, how is it that we gain opportunity to actually speak for Christ? How is it that we gain opportunity to share the gospel? If there is, in certain cases and with certain people, people we know perhaps, or just the general culture around us, a particular wall against hearing any Christian words, then what do? Do we just wring our hands and give up? Well, see, I think Peter gives us something of a direction here in this verse. Because as Peter writes, he also is dealing with a culture that is very antagonistic, even persecuting, at the very least, confused about Christianity. And so in many cases, there isn't a platform for words to be spoken or heard. Now, what does Peter say in that context? He says, verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." What Peter is saying is, live a certain life that will have an impact in the world. Or in summary, so live out God's word in order to outlive the critical perceptions. Live out God's word in order to outlive the critical perceptions. So that brings me to say that I think there's a couple of priorities in the life of the church. This reminds us that we have priorities as the church, as we think about what is the church, what does it believe, what is it committed to. Here's one of those, was two priorities I have here that this passage, I think, reminds us of. First is that the church is a servant body. I think sometimes throughout history, the church has tended to close inward, build up big walls. So in a sense, it has tried to focus on verse 11, abstaining from the passions of the flesh, without a recognition of its responsibility for the world that doesn't know Christ, for the world that doesn't know or worship God. And Peter holds these things in balance, and he's saying, look, you're living in a hostile world that's antagonistic to the faith, but you still have a responsibility for that world. Think about what we talked about last week, what we've been talking about over a number of weeks, as Peter identifies for us our glorious identity in Christ. Remember verses 9 and 10? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Those words in the Old Testament are God's own treasured possession. God has redeemed a people at the price of the blood of His own Son, and He's made them His treasure. That's our identity in Christ, broken and fallen and frail as we are. Why has He made us such a people? See, is it so that we can just, wow, bask in the glory of that? Well, yes. But is that the only reason? No, that's what He says in verse 9. In order that you may proclaim His excellencies, in order that within the body of Christ and beyond the body of Christ, the excellencies of the God of glorious grace is made known. That's why you are this people in Christ, you see. You're beloved of God, so that others may know who God is and glorify Him and become the beloved of God. See, if we find our identity as a people in Christ, if we understand ourselves to be the beloved as Jesus is the beloved. Remember we read those words in Ephesians 1 at the beginning of worship, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. As God loves the Son, He so loves us. We have become one with Christ. That's how God views us. But you see, right there, as we identify ourselves as being beloved in Christ, being one with Christ, we have to think about our identity in terms of who Christ is. When Jesus was baptized at the beginning of His ministry, God spoke from heaven. It's really interesting because only a few times do you actually hear in the Gospels God literally speaking. And He said at Jesus' baptism, "You are My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now, why did He utter those words? Because it was at that point Jesus was beginning a ministry of service to the world that would lead to the death on the cross for the redemption of many. God was pleased with His Son because the sonship of Christ, the beloved of God, was being expressed in His servanthood to the world. See that? So as we identify ourselves as being in Christ, that's the very identity we have. Beloved of God, servants to the world. And so Jesus Himself, as He identifies who He is, one of my favorite verses, Mark 10:45, He said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." See, there's the full picture of our identity. In Christ, as servants, just like Him. So see, as we identify who we are in the world, what is our place here? What is our mission and calling? It's to be servants. Remember what Peter is saying here is he identifies us, the chosen race, the royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. All of that language, remember, was used in the Old Testament of God's people, Israel of old. But in the Old Testament again, why were they that people? Because they were meant to be a light and a servant to the world. And they constantly forgot that they were to serve and love and glorify and honor and grow in the things of God in order that the nations should know the glory of God. But so often they failed. And so when God sends Jesus into the world, there's that great prophecy in Isaiah 42 anticipating the coming of Christ, that what God had destined for Israel is fulfilled in Christ, that Jesus comes into the world as the light to the nations. He said, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." And now you see, the risen, ascended Jesus Christ has appointed His people who represent Him to be His light to the nations. And so He says in Matthew 5 verse 16, those very familiar words, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and do what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, that's not a... Letting your light shine is not showing off that I'm so holy. It's what Peter is saying. It's living a life of godly conduct so that God is glorified as people's hearts are changed and respond to what they see. Another way of saying this is to say simply that the church is to be a missional church. Just think with me just for a moment about that word. That's a concept that's come into the church in recent years, but I think it's helpful. What it reminds us, that word missional, reminds us of this, that this is my very simple analysis. Sometimes the church sends missionaries, which is good. And sometimes the church does missions, which is good. But the word missional reminds us that the whole life of the church is about mission. That one of the key aspects of the life of the church is that the church is always, not just in sending and on occasional efforts, but at all times as a missional body seeking to glorify God by bringing the glory of the gospel into the lives of others. Fundamental to the church's existence is that it is here to fulfill the mission of God. Its whole life is mission to glorify Him by seeing lives transformed by the gospel, by loving and serving beyond the walls of the church. So, I know that's a long thing to say all of that, but it's so important to say because we forget. We forget, simply forget, the responsibility in the world to be a servant to the world for the sake of lives and hearts and for the glory of God. So that other little reminder there that the mission of the church is worship, that evangelism is doxological. Mission and evangelism is proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Or verse 12, why do you keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation? Now, I don't actually know, neither do the commentators, exactly what all of that means. When is it that God is glorified as they respond to the good conduct that they see? Is it on the final day of judgment? Well, it could be, but it could also be a glorifying God as hearts and lives are changed and brought into submission to the gospel as well. And that would be the great hope. And in that way, God is profoundly glorified. But the point is that the reason and the goal of good conduct among the Gentiles is so that God is glorified. And He is glorified by His gospel of grace. Well, let's think about beautiful lives then, coming back to that call to good conduct and asking the question, how is the church to have impact in a culture where the words will not be heard? Well, it's by living beautiful lives. So in our culture, when we think about beauty, we tend to think about physical appearance. That's not what I'm talking about here. This word beautiful is kind of implied here and in some other passages. It's not how we look, it's how we live. See what Peter says here? They speak against you as evildoers. And that was... this is in the contemporary world, even the good that Christians believe in, even the good that we believe in according to God's word is now being declared evil. So certain moral issues that are considered wrong according to God's word, as we hold to those, we're actually being viewed as enemies of the culture. So we're returning in a sense to what Peter is speaking about here. They speak against you as evildoers. And that is exactly what happened in the early church. As the early church came into a pagan culture, with many gods and many beliefs and many practices, they looked at the Christians and saw them as functioning differently to what they believed in their religions, and so they viewed them as evildoers because they were not living according to those standards. They actually called them atheists, see, because they didn't believe in the pagan gods. It's a bit of a mind shift, isn't it? The Christians were viewed as atheists because they didn't believe in those gods. They proclaimed Jesus as God. They were also viewed as being immoral because Christians talked so much about love, and they had things like love feasts, which we're having this morning. But people hearing about that thought that they were doing all sorts of immoral and incestuous things. And they heard them talking about eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood, and they thought they were cannibals. You see that? There was confusion and misunderstanding, and so there was hostility. What Peter is saying is, live in such a way that they will realize that they were mistaken in their assumptions and that there is something here worth hearing. And for them, that would even be in persecution, how they responded to persecution. So the New Testament teaches this in other parts. So we read Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That passage that Tom read for us from Titus. If you have your Bible, just look at that for a moment, because in Titus chapter 2, Paul is giving instructions for just normal living. These are what we call household teachings, how you function in your role and place in life and family and the work place. But if you look at verse 5, it says, talking about wives, self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, so that, see that there's a purpose there, that the word of God may not be reviled. There's a conduct there, that a life that defends the word of God before the world. Verse 8, sound speech, the younger men, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Young men, how they live, in a sense, this is putting it negatively, silences the criticism. There's no arrogance there, is there? There's godly, humble Christian living that puts a stop to the accusations. In verses 9 and 10, bondservants, but this is applicable to all. Bondservants are to live in such a way, verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, that word adorn, that's where I get the word beautiful from, because the Greek word for adorn is cosmeo, from which we get cosmetic. Okay, so what do we do with cosmetics? We beautify ourselves. See? And what Paul is saying to Titus there, and in that instruction, is your life is like a cosmetic. Your life is a beautifier. Your life adorns or beautifies the gospel. So the message of the gospel is made beautiful or attractive by the way that you live. Comes out here again in 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, instructions to wives. These are wives living with husbands who don't believe the gospel. Peter says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now that's amazing. Here in the most intimate relationship, where words will probably definitely not be listened to, Peter is saying, live in such a way that they may be won without a word when they see your respectful and pure conduct. See? Beautiful lives adorn the gospel, make the gospel attractive. In the end, see, there is this amazing reality that the God of the universe has put his reputation in our hands. People will determine what God is like as they watch our lives. What does that mean? We don't even need to actually speak the gospel. Well, long story, but scripture is clear. We need to hear the gospel in order to understand, in order to be able to believe. But the point is this. How will people listen or hear the word of the gospel if they're not attracted to it? What will attract them to it? Beautiful lives. That comes out in 1 Peter 3, doesn't it? 1 Peter 3, verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. Watching life. Why do you function this way? Ah, now I can say. Now I can give my apologetic for Christ. Think about this. There will be countless testimonies and stories in the life of the church of people who have come to faith, not because someone banged on their door and barraged them with the gospel, but because somebody loved their neighbor well. So a young couple ultimately become believers simply because a group of believers loved them well and practically when their two-year-old was diagnosed with leukemia. Helping them with their kids, bringing meals, simply loving their neighbor. And I remind you that when that happens, people like that did not love them with the goal that they should win converts. They loved them simply because we love out of the gospel. Bear with me for a moment. I just want to read you some material. I've shared some of this before, but it's just a reminder that the church has been powerful in the past simply because it loved and did good deeds, as was appropriate in the gospel. This is called How Deeds Conquered an Empire. Humanly speaking, no one would have thought it possible to bring the nations to the worship of God through simple good deeds. How on earth could good deeds change a realm as mighty as the Roman Empire, let alone the whole world? As unlikely as it may have sounded at the time, Jesus' call to be the light of the world was taken seriously by his disciples. They devoted themselves to quite heroic acts of godliness. They loved their enemies, prayed for their persecutors, and cared for the poor wherever they found them. Acts 6 reminds us that the Jerusalem church cared for the needs of others, set up a daily food roster, set up leaders to manage the food program. Paul, we read in the New Testament, concerned about a famine that ravaged Palestine, organized the churches in other parts to care for them. This writer describes it as Paul conducting his own decade-long international aid program earmarked for poverty-stricken Palestinians. That's all there. But through the years that follow, Christian good deeds continued long after the New Testament era. We know, for instance, that by AD 250, the Christian community in Rome was supporting 1,500 destitute people every day. All around the Mediterranean, churches were setting up food programs, hospitals, and orphanages. Here's the positive side of the impact of the church, you see, that isn't always heard, but we need to understand that it happens. The food programs, the hospitals, the orphanages, these were available to believers and unbelievers alike. No discrimination, see? Loving the world. This was an innovation. Historians often point to ancient Israel as the first society to introduce a comprehensive welfare system that cared for the poor and marginalized within the community. Christians inherited this tradition but opened it up to Jew and Gentile, believer and unbeliever alike. And the result of all of this, within 2.5 centuries, Christians had gone from a small band of several hundred Palestinian Jews to the greatest social force in world history. In fact, the influence of Christian good works was so great in the 4th century that Emperor Julian became fearful that Christianity might take over the world forever by the stealth of good works. He regarded Christianity as a sickness and he called it atheism. And there are letters recorded from Emperor Julian complaining about what the Christians were doing and how it could overthrow the empire, as he says, by the stealth of good works. He says, we must pay special attention to this point and by this means effect a cure for the sickening advance of Christianity. He said, I say the Galileans, meaning the Christian disciples, begin with their so-called love feast or hospitality or service of tables, for they have many ways of carrying it out and hence call it by many names, and the result is that they have led very many into atheism. By which he means they've led many into Christianity. He got really upset about this, and so he, because Christianity has kept on growing, so he decided that his pagan priests and the pagan temples throughout the empire should introduce a welfare system like the one in Christian churches, prison visitation, hospitals, hostels, orphanages, and poverty relief programs. And there's a letter recorded in which he asked for this to be done. At the end of that letter, he says, for it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg because of the Jewish welfare system and the impious Galileans, that's the Christians, support not only their own poor but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. This writer said, needless to say, Julian's program failed. Without a doctrine of grace in Greco-Roman religion, it was difficult to convince people to love the unlovely. Christians, by contrast, had a highly developed idea of God's grace. Well, there's more there, but I just share that with you as an encouragement and a reminder of the power of good works. One last comment here on that. The writer says, good deeds must never be thought of as a missionary tactic, a means of getting people on side before hitting them with the gospel. He says, rather, good deeds are the essential fruit of the gospel. Good works must be done for their own sake. In obedience to the Lord, God's grace proclaimed in the gospel finds its essential outcome in the godly life of those who believe the gospel. So two things as we close. One is somebody's watching. And Peter says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. That's not a momentary seeing. That's an observing over a period of time, you see. And I think about two young men coming to our home to sit and do a gospel Bible study. There's two things happening there. They're not just hearing and learning the words of the gospel. Whether they know it or not, they're observing our lives. You see, because if they don't see a genuine Christian love, if they don't see genuine Christian grace, then all the words will fall on the ground. Isn't that true? They are watching to see if what you say is actually real for you. If what you say actually transforms your life. If what you say about Christ is actually a reality in your life, that he really is worth following. That he really is life transforming. So saying that, we can all go, right, well, I'm just a mess and my life is not really the witness it ought to be. I can say that, and I'm sure some of you feel like that. So what is it that actually makes our lives beautiful? Is it by trying harder to do better? There are times when we will feel our lives are not the greatest testimonies. You see, we can't just kind of pull up our socks and conjure up Christ-likeness and put it on as a face when we need to put it on. Christ-likeness, a loving life, a beautiful life, a life of good deeds, it can only flow out of a reservoir of the heart that's full with Christ. We can only be Christ-like when we walk with Christ and He walks with us. So as we think about beautiful lives, our lives become beautiful as we grow in Christ. As we come to Him in repentance of the ways that we failed Him and the way that our testimony is a failure. And there may be times when we actually show the reality of the gospel of grace by going to people we know who've watched our lives and saying, look, I'm sorry, I'm not a good testimony of what I believe. Wouldn't that show more gospel grace than trying to pretend and cover it up? Wouldn't it show that what the gospel really means? That it's there for broken lives. And so for us to grow beautiful lives, they must be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, who is merciful and loving and gracious, who receives our repentance and confession, who forgives us and who promises to walk with us and continue to grow us to be like Him. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we do confess the failure of our lives. We thank You that there is a way to touch the world. And so we pray for, again, that renewing in Christ, that it may have impact on others and that He may be glorified. Thank You for the way that so many lives have been affected, even our own, by the testimony of another life drawing us to Christ. Grant us to see that in our world and in our New Zealand culture, despite any negativity and hostility, we pray that fruit will still come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.